Growing up for me, my parents really valued like tithing and things like that. From a pretty young age, they like taught us to always come to church with like an offering. It was definitely something that I was like, I was raised to do this. This is what's like right or logical or what makes sense. But I think that kind of as I grew up, I had to really ask myself like, do I really actually believe that? Like for me, it was like either money is for protection or security, or it's for like enjoyment and like having fun and getting dinner and getting your nails done and doing all the fun, cute things with your friends. Because of that, like it felt like, oh, my money has to work for me essentially, and it has to do what I need it to do. And I think a lot of the times what I needed it to do was to like provide me some level of financial security and comfort, and then also like give me the like comfortable lifestyle that I desired. I think I was like, oh, like if I have enough money, if I save enough money, if I do all these things, I will then get this life that I desire. And I think when I started thinking about like giving and stewardship and God and like even how that fits into my finances, I had never even considered like, oh, like apart from me doing all the right things with my money, like there actually is a God that exists who like cares about my finances and cares about taking care of me as well. Like money belongs to God. Like it was never mine to start with. And if I see stewardship as like an identity that I have to walk in as a follower of Jesus, like I don't get to like make every decision that I might otherwise make because it's not my money. Like I'm ultimately stewarding it for someone else. And that is like, there's a lot of freedom in that. Like it's like God who like created everything and like gave me this money has then given me instruction on like how I can use that in a way that honors and glorifies him. And it's just like another way to walk in like walking with Jesus and like knowing him more. And I just have seen like throughout the process of like growing in generosity, like money just, not that it matters less. Like, yes, I still need money to go buy my groceries, but at the same time, it's like, I don't feel this like weight over me that I feel like I used to feel like it had. I would encourage people to wrestle with giving and generosity for the sake of, I think, honestly, the good things that I've gotten out of doing it myself. And then I think even like what I was saying about, like there's like a peace and like a freedom that you feel with money when you start to give. Like I think that has just been honestly worth everything. Like, yes, money is still like an important thing, but I think it has nowhere near the mental, like, real estate that it used to have before, and nowhere near as much power as it used to have over me.
Well, Summer, why don't you celebrate with me that over the last 2 weeks, more than 100 people have professed faith in Christ through baptism at all of our campus. We can put your hands together and celebrate that. Also, last week, I got together with about 500 leaders from churches that we've planted in the last decade and celebrated literally thousands of baptisms this last year through their churches. It has been a great week as God is blessing and multiplying this church. Hey, I don't know if y'all know this, but in case you didn't, there is an election coming up. Anybody heard anything about this? It's about a few days away. Two quick things I want to say to you about it. First, I want to point you back to a short series that we did in May called Citizens of Another Kingdom. We did it months ago so that we could begin to prepare our hearts for this moment, but you might find it helpful to go back and review it, especially if you got questions and stuff about what's going on right now. Second thing I want to tell you is this. Next week, we're going to be praying together about the election, but I wanted to remind you right now that I do see it, we do see it, as your biblical responsibility to vote. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't know of a Bible verse where it commands me to vote. Jeremiah 29:7 doesn't use the word vote, but God tells us that even though we live as exiles here, even though we're really citizens of another kingdom, that we are to own this city, own this nation as our nation, and we are to work for its blessing. We're to make its problems our problems. And one of the most important ways that you can do that is by voting. We often say that voting is a great way to love your neighbor. Oz Guinness explains that in a government like ours, where every citizen is responsible for the health and vitality of the republic, not to vote would be a failure of citizenship. And I completely agree with that. And so I do hope that you will vote and make plans to do that. Luke chapter 16, if you got your Bible, Luke chapter 16. Do you know what this is? Anybody know? This is the infamous flux capacitor that allowed Michael J. Fox to travel from 1985 to 1955 and then back to the future. This is a real one. So I have to be careful not to touch it or I might suddenly vanish off stage. Although I think I gotta be going 88 miles an hour for that to work, is that right? By the way, did you know this? I learned this week. DeLoreans, that awesome looking car that Michael J. Fox used to travel back to the future. Did you know that they were not fast cars in any way? The DeLorean 0-60 ratio was 10.5 seconds. Just by contrast, your grandmother's Toyota Camry does 0-60 in 6 seconds. The new Tesla does it in 1.9. The DeLorean took 10 and a half seconds. The speedometer on the DeLorean only went up to 85 because it was so slow. They actually had to replace the actual speedometer with a fake one so that it could look like Michael J. Fox got up to 88 miles an hour. Here's my question. If you stumbled onto an actual one of these, and just a spoiler alert, this isn't real. None of these things are real, okay? This is all fake. But if you found an actual one, and you could travel back to any one point in your life, what would you choose? What would you choose? I think I would choose 1997, July 1997 to be exact. I had just met Veronica and she was hopelessly in love with me and she had commenced her desperate quest of locking me down. Sometimes she will tell the story a little differently, but you know, whatever. I would still love to relive some of those incredible moments. I was also preparing to leave for Southeast Asia as a missionary, and so I was filled with all kinds of anticipation and excitement about that. I would also love to tell 24-year-old JD about a small investment that he should make. 24-year-old JD did not have a lot of money, but he was trying to scrounge up enough money to buy a DVD player to take with him to Southeast Asia. By the way, do you know what the two hottest selling items were in 1997? If you were a guy with an extra $1,000 in your bank account, you were trying to buy a DVD player so that you could watch the original Twister on a DVD, came out in 1997, or a Nintendo 64 was the other one, so you could play GoldenEye. 1997 was also the year that a little company called Amazon went public. You could buy one share back then, if you account for the splitting cost. You could buy one share for about $1.50. Today, each of those shares would be worth over $2,000. That's more than 1,000x on your investment. So I would tell JD, I would go back and say, forgo the DVD player. Don't worry about not messing around with Mario and Luigi. Take your $1,000 and spend it on shares, all of it. Put it all on shares. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at what Jesus would tell a future version of us, or excuse me, what Jesus tells us that a future version of us would tell the present version of us to do now if we could come back from the future and talk to ourselves. We are starting a new series today called A Lasting Legacy. A legacy is simply what you leave behind for the next generation. We are going to talk about the legacy that the future version of you would want the present version of you to have left the future you when you die. Our passage today is Luke 16, but before we get there, let me introduce you to the key passage for the whole series before we dive into Luke 16. It's Psalm 112, 5 and 6. It is well, the psalmist says, with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with biblical justice, with generous justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He or she will be remembered forever. The way to leave a lasting legacy, one that is remembered literally forever, the psalmist says, is to deal generously and to invest in the kingdom of God. If we do that, not only will we leave a legacy that will bless our children and our children's children, if Jesus doesn't come back, we're actually going to be remembered forever for it, and that's kind of what I want, amen? Now, I know some of you are like, well, JD, I'm not really thinking about legacy yet. I mean, I'm just trying to make sure I got enough to pay the bills this month. But this is not just for rich people. The Bible tells us all that simple stewardship of what you and I have right now is the way that we leave a lasting legacy later. In fact, let me just show you what I mean, okay? Luke 16, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager, his money manager, was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called that manager in and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. You are so incompetent. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Verse 5, so he called each one of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? One responded, 900 gallons of olive oil. By the way, why would you ever borrow that much olive oil from somebody? I don't know. But the manager told him, that's okay. Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Guy's like, are you serious? 50% discount right now. That's right. Do it right now. Verse 7, then he asked the second one, how much do you owe my master? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He said, great, take your bill down and make it 800. All right, here's what's happening. Jesus is telling a fictitious story, a parable about a rich guy's money manager who unexpectedly is given his 2-week notice. So he goes home and in despair, he says to his wife, what am I gonna do? I mean, I've gotten used to drinking my $9 Starbucks venti quad shot, white mocha almond milk, extra hot caramel drizzle, extra whip every day and sitting in first class on the way to work. And there ain't no way I'm going back to drinking Sheets coffee and sitting in economy. And his wife says, yeah, man, I don't like that either. And she has a brilliant idea. Well, you've been given your 2-week notice, but that means you still got 2 weeks during which you can act in your capacity as the rich boss's money manager. You see, this guy's boss apparently forgot to take away his security clearance or his power of attorney privileges when he gave him that 2-week notice. And so for 2 full weeks, this guy can still negotiate and sign contracts on behalf of the boss. So he calls up several people who still owe the boss money and he tells them, all right, I see here you owe my boss 100 grand. I'll tell you what, you sit down right now and write out a check for 50 grand and I will give you an official debt settled certificate and we'll just call it even. I'm like, are you serious? He's like, yeah, just remember who took care of you later. Well, this guy does this with all the boss's debtors. And so after his 2 weeks are up, he's got no more job, but now he's got a bunch of grateful friends who feel like they owe him a big, huge favor. Jesus then says, the rich man who just got hosed, by the way, commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Seriously, did you see that coming? Jesus praises the shady manager. Then Jesus explains the lesson of the parable. He says, you see, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves later so that when your access to it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. A lot of people find this parable confusing. What in the world is Jesus saying? Why is he praising a money manager whose behavior is morally dubious at best and outright fraudulent at worst? This parable is a lot like one of those pictures where you look at it one way, you know, it's the face of a decrepit old woman, and then somebody shows you, if you look at it another way, it's the profile of a beautiful young lady. You seen that picture? Once you see it the new way, you never can look at it the other way again, right? You know what I'm talking about? This parable is like that. It's initially confusing, but once you see the meaning, you'll never forget it. You ready? Here we go. The rich boss represents God, and the manager who just got fired is us. The money that we're managing represents all the resources God has entrusted under our care, our lives, our breath, our talents, our possessions, everything. The firing notice that the manager receives represents our awareness of our coming death. We don't know exactly how long we've got. It could be 2 weeks, it could be 20 years, it could be 70 years, but we all know that we're going to die. And when we die, we are going to lose access to all of our master's resources, our lives, our breath, our talents, our resources, all of it goes away. We came into this world with nothing and we leave with nothing. And that means if you're smart, Jesus says, if you're smart, you're gonna use your money now, like this fired money manager did, to prepare for your future then. You can't take any of your money with you into the future, but you can use that money now in ways that will prepare you for the future. Jesus then concludes the parable with this, verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little will also be trusted with very much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, simple little things like dollar bills and houses, who's gonna trust you with the true riches later? You know, somehow our faithfulness with the resources God has given us in this life is gonna determine your responsibility level and your enjoyment level in the next life. I choose to open our Lasting Legacy series with this parable because of the 2 clear things that it teaches us. First, it teaches us that all we have ultimately belongs to God. And second, the wisest thing we can do with our resources is to leverage them for eternity. Let's look at lesson 1 together for a couple moments. Lesson 1, it all belongs to God. The whole premise of this parable, y'all, is that the manager is handling somebody else's money. Money that he ultimately has to return one day. The first element in a proper attitude toward your possessions is the realization that it's not really yours. And I know some of us, because we're Americans, bristle at that. Yeah, I earned all that I have. Nobody gave me anything. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and made myself a success story. I'm not saying you didn't, friend, but just think with me for a minute, will you? The talents and the drive you used to make yourself a success, where did those come from? Did you bestow all those things upon yourself? Did you program your own DNA? You say, well, no, but I developed my talents. And sure, I'm not taking away from that, but the opportunities you had to develop them, did you provide yourself with all of those? Did you really think that if you'd grown up as a blind orphan in South Sudan, for example, that you would have had all the opportunities you have now? Not to mention that the air that you breathe and the health you've used to pursue your life, all of that comes from God. My point is not to take away from your hard work. My point is to say that when you trace it all back to its origins, so much about our lives goes back to things that God gave to us. God says, trace it back to the origins, and it all comes back to me. And you're gonna have to give me an account for what you did with all of it. I've always heard that there are two questions that God will ask each of us in eternity. Question number one he's gonna ask us is, what did you do with my son? Did you receive my son Jesus and his offer to save you? Did you submit to him as Lord? That's the salvation question. Question number two, what did you do with my stuff? Did you use my stuff for the purposes I gave it to you for? That's the stewardship question. So the first reason I use this parable to open this series is as it teaches us that all we have belongs to God. The second reason I use this parable is that it clearly shows us that the wisest thing we can do with our money is leverage it for eternity. What this fired money manager did was very logical, smart even. His ethics may be questionable, but his logic was sound. That's why Jesus praised him for it. That's why he said, I wish my people, verse 8, I wish my people were as smart with their lives as this shrewd money manager was with his money. I mean, if you know death is coming, and you know that at that point, all that you've enjoyed on earth and all that you've built yourself here comes to a very abrupt end, isn't leveraging your stuff now for eternity then, isn't that the only logical thing to do? You can't take any of your money with you. The ancient pharaohs often wanted to be buried with all their riches and their favorite possessions and sometimes even their favorite wives. But that just seems silly because all the riches of their gilded tombs didn't help them in death. Eventually, tomb raiders broke into the tombs and stole it all. Sure, you can leave some of your money to your kids and that can be a blessing. Or maybe you'll leave some of it to a local university or an art foundation or a hospital. But the ultimate question this parable asks is, who do you think the rich boss in your life really is? And have you ever asked what he wanted you to do with that money? Because he's the one you're gonna answer to one day. So I've told you that one of my life mantras is, only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. He's the rich boss to whom I know I'm going to give an account. You know, it's simple logic. You can't take your money with you. I mean, imagine you're walking through Nordstrom, not the Nordstrom Rack, but the expensive Nordstrom, right? And as you're walking through this incredibly overpriced store, all these things are catching your fancy. Designer clothes, nice jewelry, expensive watches, handbags from Gucci or Saint Laurent or Burberry, however you pronounce that. Right, if you can't pronounce it, you shouldn't be buying it. So you start trying stuff on. You start walking around the store and this stuff. You're loading up your arms. You're carrying around all the stuff that you like through Nordstrom. And I see you walking through the store with all this fancy stuff. And I know you don't have any money. And I'm like, what are you doing? You can't afford this stuff. And you're like, yeah, I know. I'm going to have to leave it all on the counter before I walk out. But it just feels really good to wear it around during my journey across this store. And I would say, well, that's a dumb thing to do. Why would you load yourself up with a bunch of stuff you can't take with you? Jesus says from the perspective of eternity, that's what it looks like to use your material possessions to make a nice, comfortable life for yourself here. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, says this about money. I love this. You can't take any of it with you, but you can't send it on ahead. Meaning you can't take your money with you, but you can use it now to prepare for your eternal dwellings then. Y'all, listen, this is not the only motivation the Bible ever gives you for giving. Love and compassion are huge motivators for the Christian too. We love others and pour ourselves out for others like Jesus did for us. But But this one motivation gets at the core of something the Bible says is absolutely necessary to live the Christian life, something without which it is impossible to please God. Faith. What you do with your money answers the question of what you actually believe about Jesus and eternity. Do you believe in him and eternity enough to let it affect what you do with your money now? Because here's the thing, y'all. The needs you have now are real. The material comforts that money can buy now are real. That car is real. That vacation is real. That house is real. And it is hard to forego what you can see and touch now for an eternity that you can't see and touch and feel yet. And that's where faith comes in. Hebrews 11, which we just studied together, taught that faith was evidence of the things hoped for. It's assurance of things unseen as of yet, and that without faith, you can't possibly please God. When it comes down to that moment of faith, when you gotta say, I'm gonna invest in something, I'm gonna give away my very real money for an eternity I can't see yet, that's when most of us fall off the wagon. I'm just gonna tell you, confessing Jesus as Lord with your mouth is relatively easy. Raising your hands in worship is not that hard. But what you actually believe about Jesus and eternity is shown by what you do with your resources. Money don't lie. If I want to see what you actually believe about eternity more accurate than what your mouth says you believe or how high you raise your hands in worship is what you do with your money. All right, those are our two principles. All our money ultimately belongs to God. Number two, the wisest thing we can do with our money is invest in eternity. Now, let me use those two principles to give you a little three-step evaluation tool to actually see where you are on the belief scale. How much you believe this stuff? What you actually believe about Jesus and eternity. The first two I'm gonna give you are gonna reveal what you understand about the principle of ownership. And the last one will reveal how much you grasp the wisdom of eternal investment. Okay, think of it like a three-step ladder you're climbing. Rung number one is what we're gonna call the first fruit offering or the tithe. The Bible teaches that the tithe, at least the first 10% of all that we receive should be given back to God in recognition that all of it comes from him. This is, y'all, the most basic, most fundamental, most pervasive premise of stewardship in the Bible. It's present literally in the first stories of the Bible. God told Cain and Abel, the first two sons of Adam and Eve, that they were to give the first fruits of their produce or their livestock back to him. Abel did that, but Cain, by contrast, waited to the very end after everything else had come in and all of his needs were met, and then he gave God out of the leftovers. God accepted Abel's offering and he rejected Cain's. Sometimes people will say to me like, well, Pastor, you know, the tithe isn't in the New Testament. The tithe is part of the Old Testament law, and we have been freed from the law. We're now under grace. And I'm always like, yeah. But the first fruit principle on which the tithe is based precedes the law. Not just with Cain and Abel. Abraham, hundreds of years before the law was given, gave God the tithe, the first 10% of everything God gave to him. Jesus himself endorsed the tithe in Matthew 23, 23. This is the most basic giving principle in the Bible. In fact, this is interesting. Whenever scripture talks about our first fruits, it doesn't even use the language of give. It uses the language bring. We bring the first fruit back to God, not give it to him. You say, well, what's the difference between bringing and giving? Well, when you give something to somebody, the implication is that it is yours and you're choosing to give it to them. But that is not the language you would use if you borrowed something from somebody else and they're asking for it back, right? If I borrow your car, later you say, hey, I'd like that car back. And I say, all right, I'll come by later and donate this car to you. You're like, you can't donate that to me. It already belongs to me. I want you to bring it back to me. Well, see, that's almost always how God talks about the first fruits. In Malachi, God said that not to bring it back to him was like stealing from him. Malachi 3:8, well, man, rob God? You're robbing me. You're like, well, how do I rob you? I don't even know where you live or how to break into your house. He says, by not bringing the tithe and the contributions, that's how you rob me, right? You were suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Storehouse would have been the temple, would have been the version of the church in the Old Testament. Bring it to my house that there may be food in my house so that you can distribute it for those that have need or to the mission. A lot of people resent whenever God talks about the tithe. Why you always got to be messing with my money, God? But honestly, y'all, that resentment just shows how out of touch we are with who it all ultimately belongs to, right? Reminds me of a story I heard, a true story. One of my favorites. about a young mother of four who recounted that her favorite moment of each week was Tuesday mornings when she got a babysitter so she could go out for a little me time. I remember Veronica used to love that moment of the week, her just few hours of me time. Her ritual, this lady's ritual, was to go down to the food court in the mall and get a cup of Starbucks coffee and a bag of Mrs. Fields cookies. She would go to both stores because, you know, treat yourself. Well, one Tuesday morning, she said, she gets to the mall, she buys her coffee, she buys her cookies, she looks for a place to sit down, but the place on this particular Tuesday was pretty crowded, so she had to sit down at a table across from an older gentleman that she didn't know. He nodded, acknowledged her, and then he just went back to reading his book. But then she said, after a few minutes, he reached his hand out across the table and put it into her bag of Mrs. Fields cookies, took one out, and ate it. She locked eyes with him and thought, I cannot believe this guy. The audacity to eat one of my cookies? So to make a point, while not removing her eyes from his, she reached her own hand into the little paper bag, took out a cookie and ate it, never took her eyes off his. He smiled at her, went back to reading his book. She was outraged. So she reached out and slid the bag closer to her. A few minutes later, he reached all the way across the table, took another cookie. I mean, she was genuinely flummoxed now. Then she just stared death at him. All right, by this time, she said, she took another cookie. She said, by this point, she said, there was just one cookie left. This guy had the audacity to reach over, take her last cookie, break it in two, and offer her half. She said, that was just too much. She stood up in a huff, grabbed her stuff, and stormed out. She got to the next store, still seething. She reaches into her pocketbook to get her phone so she can vent to a friend. And when she does, her hand comes to rest on a still warm, still unopened bag of Mrs. Fields cookies. Her bag. The whole time she'd been dueling with this guy over his bag of cookies. Now that kind of changes your perspective on the story, doesn't it? Changes your perspective on that man. Instead of being some rude guy imposing on her, he actually becomes quite patient and quite generous. When you and I resent bringing the tithe to God, we're like that woman. It's not our stuff that we're sharing with him. It's his stuff that he has shared with us. And when we obey him by bringing back the first fruits, we're not donating that stuff back to him. We're giving back to him what already belongs to him as he graciously allows us to enjoy the rest. To not do that, he says, is stealing from him. But y'all, don't miss this. There's a positive side of Malachi 3:10 too. It says this, test me. Test me in this way. God, the Bible doesn't say test God often, but it says it here. Test me. Bring the tithe to me first. Put me first and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. Try me. Try me, he says. Put me first. And see if I won't use your obedience as a channel of blessing back into your life. Test him. Y'all, listen, I have done this personally, as have many people in our church. And I'm going to tell you, he has always proven true, always. You cannot outgive God. Sometimes it's going to come back to me in the form of a financial blessing. Often it's that. Other times he blesses me in ways beyond financial. Either way, he promises here to use your obedience as a channel of blessing into your life. That's an invitation to you, my friend. It's my challenge to you. Test him. God says, test him. Test him. See, here's the reality. Here's the reality. Most studies show that only 10 to 20% of church attendees tithe. Less than one-fifth. What does that say about the majority of people who sit in church each week? What does that say about their understanding about God's ownership of their lives? Now, at the summit, our percentage of people who tithe is actually a little higher. On our most recent church survey, which is, you know, autonomous and self-reported, not, excuse me, anonymous and self-reported, 24% of the people who come here say they tithe. And I guess that's good news, but still, it's only 24%. That's something we got to reckon with. By the way, 28% of our attendees say that they don't give anything at all. Now, again, I would just say this is the most basic question of discipleship. I'm not even sure you could call yourself a follower of Jesus and not do this. Now, I always say, if my talking about this bothers you because you've had some bad experience in the past where you saw a church leader abuse this and you think this is some kind of ploy, a manipulation tool to get money out of your pocket and into mine, I would urge you that you apply what I'm saying, but do it by giving somewhere else, genuinely. It is more important to me that you learn to be an actual disciple of Jesus than it is that you give here. I trust God's gonna take care of our needs. He always has. For your sake, I'm telling you, you cannot be a disciple until you're investing in God's kingdom, and this is where it starts. Maybe you can't fully get to a tithe in a year. God is patient. Maybe you'll need a 3-year ramp up or something. I just urge you to get started. Again, if you feel like this is manipulative, I bless you. I officially bless you. This is not about me. This is you. This is about you and Jesus. So if it's some kind of obstacle, I'll trust God take care of us, and I just want you to become a disciple, and I'll let God deal with whatever it is we need, okay? All right, we gotta keep moving. That's rung number one. Here's rung number two, stewardship, living. The recognition that all of it belongs to God. You're at rung two when you start to regard not just the 10%, but everything in your life as belonging to God, and you ask God what he wants you to do with not just 10% of it. You say, what do you want me to do with any of it? A lot of Christians get stuck here in rung one. They treat the tithe like it's a 10% God tax they pay. And then after they pay the tax, they can do whatever they want with the remaining 90% as long as it's legal and moral. But see, if we're truly followers of Jesus, he says, then you're gonna see all of your possessions as his. The first 10% automatically goes back to him, but beyond that, like this money manager, I've gotta ask what he wants me to do with all that he's given to me. When the rich young ruler came to follow Jesus, Jesus told him that if he wanted to be his follower, he would have to give away all of his money, because Jesus could see that money was the most important thing in his life. Now, we've covered this story before. Jesus was not saying that every person who followed him from that point onward had to give away everything immediately as some kind of buy-in to following Jesus. Just that to follow him, you had to surrender everything in your life to him. In fact, let me just ask you, if Jesus had asked this of you, if he'd looked at you and said, to follow me, you're gonna have to leave all your possessions behind, would you do it? Would you do it? By the way, don't even think about saying yes to that if you're not doing this. Don't even think about it. Jesus's point was that to follow him, nothing could ever be held back from him. Every breath, every moment, every dollar from that point on belongs to him. I've compared it before to the difference between giving somebody a blank check and a gift card, all right? This gift card, if somebody in the church gave this to me, it's super generous, $25, Barnes & Noble. They could buy, what, 2 books or 1 cup of coffee out there, you know? It's super generous. It was a great gift, right? But after you use $25, that's it, right? Your generosity has a limit. This right here, Gen Z, this is a check, right? A little piece of paper. This is not one from my actual account. You can see I've marked out my account number because I don't want you zooming in on this later on YouTube, okay? But I signed it right here. This is a dangerous piece of paper because if I gave this to you, you could put in whatever name you want and whatever amount you want, and literally my generosity to you is unlimited, or at least you can take me to the point of all that I have in the bank. A lot of us, many of you, want to give a gift card to Jesus. It might be a generous gift card, but what he wants is a blank check. He's like, you can keep that thing, a gift card. I don't care how much it's for. The only thing I ever want is a blank check. My question for you this morning is this: have you ever honestly given all your resources to God? Like a blank check, and said, God, it is all yours, it is all yours. What do you want me to do with this? Y'all be honest. Who do you see as the one really owning your stuff? That's rung two. And like I said, these first two have to do with ownership. Right, this last one, legacy investing, rung three, this has to do with whether you grasp the concept of eternal investment and the wisdom of it. Do you realize, like the manager in this parable, that life is short, that you can't take any of your possessions with you, and that the wisest thing you can do with the majority of your money is to invest as much of it as you can in eternity? Because you can't take any of it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Some of us have gotten ourselves to rung one. That's awesome. Some of us may even have gotten to rung two where we're like, Jesus, it's all yours. You tell me, you're in charge of me. You tell me what you want me to do. But have you gotten to a place where you are actively, proactively trying to transfer your treasures to heaven? A couple of weeks ago in my quiet time, my time with the Lord in the morning. I was reading Acts chapter 4, which describes that incredible generosity of those first Christians in the early church. Here's what it says. Acts 4:34. I love this. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. That was the church. They brought it to the church, the storehouse. And from there, they distributed to each one as any had need. You say, what's significant about that? I noticed something I never noticed before. Nancy Guthrie, a Bible commentator, said there's something in that short description of their generosity that we almost always miss. They sold their, go back to the previous one. They sold their land. They sold their land. You see, these early Christians were almost all Jews. And for a Jew in the first century Israel, property was by far their most important possession because land in Israel represented their stake in Israel's future kingdom. Land was the divine inheritance that they passed down from generation to generation. It was their security for the future. That's why, by the way, property laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy were structured to help keep land in the family. God even set it up so that every 50th year, what they call the year of Jubilee, any land that a family had lost through poor financial decisions could be returned to them. So bottom line, for these early Jewish Christians to give away their land meant giving away what represented their earthly security and the security for their future family. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? It was because Christ was now their true inheritance. His kingdom was their eternal kingdom. And his mission was the legacy they wanted to invest in. So again, what about you? What about you? Put that ladder back up. I mean, it's one thing to give him back the first fruits. It's another thing to acknowledge that all of it belongs to him. Those are both awesome. But how many of you have been so impacted by the gospel and you believe in eternity so much that you would actually consider selling off worldly assets that you've held on to as security for your future or plan to hand down to your children to invest in Christ's kingdom, his eternal legacy? When we brought that Hebrews 11 series to a close a few weeks ago, I told you the story of William Borden, the young millionaire, heir to the Borden Milk Company, who in the 1920s walked away from all of that to be a missionary in Egypt, and then tragically died there less than 3 months after he'd left. Some of his last words had been the words, "no regrets," and engraved on his tombstone today in Cairo are the words, "apart from faith in Christ." There's no explanation for such a life. This is where God has been challenging me and Veronica right now. To live in a way with respect to our finances that doesn't make sense if eternity is not real. But that if eternity is real, is the only thing that makes sense. God is challenging me and Veronica in this season to give in ways beyond what we've ever given before. In ways that, again, I'm telling you, just wouldn't make sense if Jesus and his kingdom and this parable aren't true. But see, we believe that Jesus and his kingdom and this parable are true. We've staked our lives on that. And we know, she and I know, that if a future version of us could use this flux capacitor and come back to talk with us now, we would tell ourselves, invest in eternity. By the way, next week, I'm gonna tell you about an exciting new thing that we're calling Legacy Lanes here, where you can give specifically in 5 ways to impact eternity, or in 5 ways our church is investing in eternity: international missions, church planning, loving our community, leadership development, and building and expansion. In fact, our giving in December is gonna go exclusively to those 5 lanes. But more on that next week, okay? Let me wrap this up by giving you a few practical things that you can do to put this into practice, okay? And then I'm gonna make one final observation from Luke 16, because I really want to make this as practical as I possibly can for you, okay? Put a right cookies bottom shelf, rubber on the road. Here we go. Number one, you're like, what do I do? Choose to live generously and start somewhere. Some of you, again, you're here in the first time. That's awesome. That's such an important first step. Just start. You gotta make this choice. I'm gonna invest in eternity. Number two, make a plan to give. I'm gonna tell you right now, from personal experience, good intentions ain't gonna get you anywhere with this. Right? You gotta make a plan. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, on the first day of every week, right, after you've been paid, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Paul is talking about being intentional and planned with your money. The 21st century word we use for this verse is budgeting. For most of us, generosity starts with budgeting. In fact, I love what Dave Ramsey says. Some of you love Dave Ramsey. I know you've invited Dave Ramsey into your heart. I get it. But But here's what Dave Ramsey says. If you don't tell your money where to go, you're gonna wonder where it went. You gotta take some time to honestly assess your situation. Talk about it with your family, your spouse, make a plan. Paul's like, do it in accordance with your income. You can't give what you don't have. Just use your what God's given to you and ask, what does faithful stewardship look like here? By the way, we have resources here at the Summit Church that can help you out with this step, summitchurch.com/stewardship. You can actually get free in-person coaching on setting up a budget that works for you, right? Saving, spending, all that stuff. We would love to help with that if that can be a help to you. Number three, do your giving first. Do your giving first. Give to Jesus the first fruit. Remember Cain and Abel. The only thing we see in the difference between Cain and Abel's offering, God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's, was that Abel gave God the first fruit before the rest came in. Cain waited to the end until it all came in and his needs were met. Then he gave God the leftovers. One took faith, the other didn't. God's saying, put my kingdom first. Put me to the test, right? Watch, test me. Number four, seek to grow your margin for generosity and investment. Ask yourself, how can I structure my life to invest in eternity? Hey, listen, it's gonna be different for everybody. It's like Paul said, you're doing this in accordance with your income. That means the standard for everybody is different. For some of us, that might mean cutting things away from our lifestyles so that we can increase our margin for eternal investment. Things like eating out less and packing a lunch for work every once in a while. Did you know? The average family in the Triangle spends $1,000 a year on soft drinks alone. It's not a bad place to start, maybe. Here's the second one. Make your coffee at home sometimes. The average Triangle family spends $128 a month on coffee. Consider cutting your cable bill or drop 3 of the 14 streaming services that you subscribe to. The average cable TV bill in Raleigh is $108 per month. That's not even counting internet access. Here's one more. Consider getting rid of your car payment and buying a less expensive car with cash. The average car payment in Raleigh is $480 a month. Now, that's some of you. That's what you could do to apply this. For others of you, it might mean selling off some asset that you have that you want to invest into eternity. Some piece of property or savings thing that you want to send on ahead to invest in Christ's eternal kingdom, knowing that when you die, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead to yourself now. Now, I'm gonna go ahead and warn you in advance. Listen, if you choose to live this way, you're gonna have to get comfortable with not being able to afford things that other people who make roughly the same amount as you can afford. And you're gonna notice that. See, here's what I know about human nature, because I have human nature and I'm just like you and I get jealous just like you. We all tend to know who makes generally the same amount of money as us, don't we? And we're constantly tracking them, evaluating how they're living compared to how we're living. What kind of car they drive? Where are they sending their kids to school? What kinds of vacations they going on? What kind of clothes they wearing? What kind of shoes they have? But here's the thing, y'all. Here's the thing. Let me pull up my... Most people in the triangle are in debt. The average monthly credit card balance for people in the triangle is $8,158. Scripture definitely tells you not to go into unsecured debt to support a lifestyle. Again, like Dave Ramsey says, learn to act your wage. You've heard learn to act your age. You also need to learn to act your wage. So simply not going into debt is gonna put you behind in terms of lifestyle other people who make the same amount as you. Second, scripture teaches you to tithe. If you're giving the first 10% back to God, well, that's gonna put you another step behind. At this point, you're 2 steps behind everybody else who makes the same amount of money as you. Then add on top of that, scripture teaches you that the wise person saves for the future. So if you're gonna save, that's gonna put you 3 steps behind everybody else in terms of lifestyle that's in the same income bracket as you. Believe me, friend, when you're 3 steps behind other people, that's noticeable. And then if you start making eternal investment on top of that, I'm just telling you, it's gonna take faith. But remember the flux capacitor, I'll turn it back on. This is definitely what the future you would tell you to do if future you could come back and talk to present you. Which brings me to this card that you got at your campus. When you came in, we're not filling it out today. I don't need you to get a pen out. Okay, I just want you to be aware that we're gonna do this together at the end of this series in a few weeks. This is not a contract I'm getting you to fill out. It's just a discipleship tool, that's all it is. It says to leave a lasting legacy, right? And there's different options here. the Lord is leading me to, some of you will be more than one thing here, but to start giving. You're in that 28% that's not really getting, that's gonna be a huge step. I don't want you to feel ashamed that you haven't given before. This is a huge life-changing step, and it's gonna reshape your whole eternity. It's gonna be an awesome first beginning for you. Second, some of you can say, I wanna start tithing, giving 10%. Maybe you're giving, but you're not giving 10%, and this is where you're gonna test God. You're gonna test God, and you're gonna say, God, are you really faithful to do what you said? Number three is you're gonna give sacrificially. You're gonna give sacrificially beyond the tithe, beyond that, to invest in eternity. Now again, we're not doing this today. We're not doing it today. I just wanted to go ahead and start getting you to pray through it, talk about it with your family. Also gonna give you a devotional that our team put together that'll help you process everything we're teaching here over the next few weeks. You can access it online in the weekly email that comes out from Summit, or there are paper copies you can pick up at your campus. Our entire staff team has gone through it. I've gone through it. Build it into your quiet time. You parents, it'd be a great thing to do with your families. That's what we'll do at our family sometimes. Okay, let me land this plane, like I told you, by returning one last time to Luke 16, okay? Here we go, Luke 16, 14. Last verse in this story. The Pharisees, who love money, right, heard all this, all that you just heard, everything Jesus, they heard this parable, they heard Jesus explain it just like you did. They were sneering at Jesus. Why were they sneering? Isn't it obvious? They love money. And Jesus was attacking what was precious to them, what was the core of their lives. And sneering is what you do when somebody threatens you at your core. Y'all listen, I know, I love you. I love you, but some of you are sneering right now. You've been sneering since I got up here. I'm just saying, classify yourself. This is not a good group to be associated with in the Bible. Jesus talking to us about generosity, should that make us sneer? You know, listen, Jesus didn't teach on generosity because he needed something from us, right? He proved that time and time again, right? When Jesus had a need, he could multiply loaves and fish. He could send Peter out to catch a fish with a gold coin in his mouth. Jesus was good on money. Jesus came not to take from us. He came to lay down his life for us. He's not here to take your money. When you and I were nothing but poor, condemned sinners, he pursued us to the far. He left heaven's throne and all of its riches to pursue you in the pigsties of the far country. Isaiah says he willingly was oppressed, afflicted, silent, judged, cut off, stricken, crushed, poured out. And it was the Lord's pleasure to put him to grief because God was making him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is a God of extravagant generosity. No, Jesus doesn't need anything from you. He invites you to generosity because he wants you to experience the joy of being like him. The heart of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish. God gives you a chance to be like him because that's where the real joy is. He wants you to test him so that you can see how faithful he is. And he wants to give you a chance to invest in eternity. So will you take this invitation? We always say this, generosity is not something Jesus wants from you, it's something he wants for you. But as always, listen, I will say this again. If this bothers you because of some bad experience where some leader violated your trust, there's a lot of them out there. I get that, I totally get that. That is understandable. If you feel this way, and you just cannot shake this idea that I'm doing this to get money out of your pocket into mine, I wanna give you permission. I wanna bless you in giving somewhere else. Hopefully in time, we will earn your trust because that's not a healthy place for you to be. And if you feel like I've been here for 2 years and I still feel like I can't trust you, honestly, you should probably go to a church where you feel like you can trust the leadership. I'm not being mean, I'm just saying that it's important. This is what God says, it means to be a part of a community. Hopefully in time, if that's you right now, we'll earn your trust. But until then, I would rather you be able to experience the joy of generosity and living by faith and leveraging your life for eternity than more into that than I'm concerned about you giving your money here, okay? Okay, we on the same page? This is more about you becoming a disciple than it is getting our needs met. We're gonna be fine, we're gonna be fine. God's not right now in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh, what are Jeff and Margie doing? Worried about how he's gonna fund his mission. I want you to do this because this is what a disciple does. We remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich, and we do likewise. Let's bow our heads if we could. Let's bow our heads right now. God, this is going to be a great journey. I know it is. It's going to be a challenging journey, and I can't wait to see what you're going to do in me, what you're going to do in my family, what you're going to do in this church in these next few weeks. Help me, help us to remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich for my sake, he became poor so that I, through his poverty, might become rich. And help me to be that for others. Transform us. Form us into Christ's image, we pray in Jesus' name. Why don't you keep your heads bowed? Sit in this moment for a minute, and our worship teams will come, and they'll lead us.